This is it, the end of JLE?
Yeah.
They left last night.
So shorts. It's all change and ship people now. Yeah.
Okay.
In 2 weeks from now, it's going to be another
one. Right, I know. So all you guys are interns?
Yeah.
Okay. Thanks so much. Thank you. Just wait for the signal, I'm not sure.
Hello. How are you, Rabbi?
Hi, how are you?
Yeah, I'm on a brush.
I recovered from spots.
What was that?
Recovered from spots?
Oh,
right?
Yep.
Okay. Okay, well, we'll start now. Yeah, hi, everybody. We're going to do something on the Parsha this week. We know that this Parsha is a very, very dramatic Parsha. The Jewish people approach Moshe Rabbeinu, and they're on the cusp of entering the land of Israel, very, very nearby. And they decide to send a military reconnaissance mission of 12 spies to search out the land, see the weak points, the population, the strengths, the weaknesses, in order to determine whether or not they will be able to successfully conquer that land. There is one representative of each tribe. Most of the names are unknown to us, but there are two people who are known as the righteous spies. One is Yehoshua ben Nun, who actually becomes Moshe's successor, and the other is Kalev ben Yefuneh from the tribe of Yehuda. The 12 tribes come back. According to our tradition, they come back on the 8th day of Av. And they give a report. And the report is, this land is impossible. The people are giants. They fill us with terror. We're afraid. We're weak. Even the grapes. They bring back these gigantic grapes. Even the fruit is giant. How are we going to be able to win? We will be crushed. We are grasshoppers in our eyes, and they viewed us as grasshoppers. So the Torah mentions that the nation cried and sobbed that entire night. What night was that? The night of the 9th of Av. And our sages say that is why the 9th of Av became permanently designated in our history as a time of tragedy and destruction. Because the Almighty said, Atem bechisem bechia shel chinam. You were sobbing and crying for no reason at all. I will make this day a reason for real crying. And as you know, on the 9th of Av, in future years, that was the day that the first temple was destroyed. And 490 years later, that was the day that the second temple was destroyed. In 1492, that was the day that the Jews were expelled from Spain. It was on the 9th of Av. It was also the day that Franz Ferdinand was assassinated. Now that, you
World
may
War
think, I. right? World War One. You might think that was a minor event, but that started World War One, and the Holocaust of World War Two arose out of unsolved problems that were not resolved in the Treaty of Versailles. So in a sense, you could say the beginning of the Holocaust was on that 9th of Av. Yes.
Hitler's birth also 9th of Av.
What was birth?
Hitler's birth.
Hitler's birth was 9th? I didn't know that.
Yes.
Wow. Really? I'm going to check that out. That's quite amazing. But once again, it would be consistent with this idea of the 9th of Av as a day of tragedy, a day of crying. Now, I'm not going to talk about Tisha B'Av that much because I want to get back to the Parsha. But let me just point out one thing about Tisha B'Av that is very worthwhile to think about. It is, of course, the saddest day of the Jewish year. We're going to experience it in the summer. You know, we fast for 24 hours, we mourn, we grieve. But according to the Talmud, Tisha B'Av is the day. Now you said Hitler was born there, but we have something good. Tisha B'Av is the day that Moshiach is going to be born or was born. And the Maral explains that doesn't mean necessarily That's his physical birthday. We don't know about that. But it means out of yearning and grieving and thinking about the temple and resolving in our own lives to rectify the spiritual sins that caused the temple's destruction, we are bringing Mashiach into the world. And that's why it's very, very important that we not only mourn about the past, but we try to look at the spiritual reasons that caused the destruction of the temple. And you know the well-known Gemara. There is a well-known Gemara that the first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. And the sins of the Jewish people were very, very great. Idolatry, sexual promiscuity, murder, and God destroyed the temple. But when God destroyed, when the Romans destroyed the second temple in the year 70, have any of you guys been to Rome? So you know that temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus, who was the general of the Roman army in the land of Israel. Titus later became emperor. He succeeded his father Vespasian. And when Titus came back to Rome with thousands of Jews and slaves and carrying the menorah, so he erected a triumphal arch. This is the Arch of Titus. And at the top of the arch you actually see Jews in chains carrying the menorah. It's quite amazing. That is really the most accurate picture. Well, I'm not sure if it's the most accurate, but that is the oldest existing picture of the menorah that we have. Now, some say it's halakhically not quite accurate, but that is how it is portrayed. And there is an inscription, Judea Captiva. The Jews are in captivity. And you know that there's an old tradition, it's not a halakha, but it's a tradition, that Jews do not walk under the triumphal arch of Titus in Rome because they don't want to give honor or glory to those who destroyed the temple. It's not just destroying the temple, the murder of thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews, taking them into slavery, the raping of women, the mutilation of children. There were all sorts of assorted tragedies in connection with that exile and the like. But Chazal make the point that if the first temple was destroyed because of idolatry, sexual immorality, and murder, why did God let the Romans destroy the second temple? Why didn't God protect us? Why didn't God let the Jews fight? Because we were waging war against Rome, and eventually we got crushed. And the Talmud's answer is quite amazing and quite instructive, that the sin of the Jews of the second temple era, they kept kosher, they kept Shabbat, and they learned Torah, but there was groundless, irrational hatred and polarization. Sinas chinam. And that lack of love and lack of care and lack of concern was the reason why the temple was destroyed and all of those tragedies befall us. And then the Talmud goes on and says, look at this. The first temple was destroyed because of the worst possible sins. Those are the big three. You got to give your life before you transgress. If somebody goes over to you and says, bow down to that idol or become a Christian or I'll kill you, you have to give up your life. So they were committing the worst sins. And yet, the galut, the exile, only lasted 70 years. They were in Babylonia for 70 years and then they returned and they built the second temple. Between the destruction of the first and the building of the second is only 70 years. So the galut that comes for the worst sins that you could imagine, God kind of forgives you after 70 years. And yet, the galut that comes because of hatred and polarization and disunity, we are still suffering that galut. Now, Baruch Hashem, we have partial, we've come back to the land, etc. We don't have Mashiach yet, we don't have a Beis HaMikdash. We certainly don't have peace, either in this part of the world or any part of the world, actually. So, some people think sometimes, oh, there's no reason to commemorate the 9th of Av today. Why? You know, we have Jerusalem, we have Israel, right? Some people actually say, who needs Tisha B'Av? We have everything. Well, Baruch Hashem has given us many, many, many wonderful blessings, and we have to be very grateful for those wonderful blessings. But we are very far from having everything that we truly need. And therefore, if the temple is still destroyed and Mashiach is not here, it is because of sinas chinam, this lack of love and lack of care. So when we talk about mourning the destruction of the temple, we're not simply talking about crying over the past. We're talking about rectification, soul searching, introspection. What can I do to bridge gaps, to build fences, to open doors, to connect? And as you know, we live in a Jewish world that is so fragmented, so disunified. And it's not just religious versus secular. That, of course, is a major avenue of conflict. But even within religious Jews, there are so many gradations. Gradations that an American might not even be aware of. You know, they say that Eskimos have 300 words for different types of snow. I don't know if it's true, but because they're so into snow, and they have to know, you know, they have to know. If they see a certain color, they don't walk there because it's likely to have melted ice or something. They have a tremendous sensitivity. Now, to the uneducated eye, like me or us, you know, all snow kind of looks the same. But when the more you're into it, you see all sorts of gradations. And so, too, you come to Eretz Yisrael. It's not just a question of, oh, I'm religious, he's not religious. That's a very gross, that's like gross anatomy, you know. That's very simple. But we start picking things apart, you know, little subtleties, little gradations, things on the spectrum. It's like a dog can have hearing that, you know, that a human ear cannot detect. So too, we make such distinctions. And these distinctions might be academically very nice and very precise, and you can get a PhD on writing dissertations about the different type of Hasidic head coverings that exist in a single community. But the bottom line is, when it's a source of animosity and hatred and disunity, it is an evil thing. It is a destructive thing. It is preventing the coming of Mashiach, and it causes the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Right, so this is kind of just something to think about, something that we have to think about every single day. This is the challenge. I mean, there are many challenges we have, but one of the big, big challenges that all Jews have is to foster what is called Ahavat Yisrael, love of Israel, caring about each other and the like. But, to go back to the Parsha, all of this started with the sin of the spies. And what exactly is the so-called sin of the spies? Was it sending the spies? Was it the report that the spies gave? Was it the reaction of the people to the report? Right? In other words, what is this thing? It's called Chet HaMeraglim, the sin of the spies. So let's analyze it in chronological order. Is there anything wrong with sending spies to check out the condition of the land and the people? So there's an argument between Rashi and Ramban. Rashi actually says even sending the spies is a sin, because if God told you you're going to be victorious, what are you checking it out? You already know the answer. And if you need to check it out, that means you have doubts in terms of whether God will keep his word. That is a lack of faith. This is Rashi's position. Ramban says exactly what you were going to say. And that is, Ramban says, wait a second here. Even if God promises you victory, but you have to have an army, you have to have a strategy, you have to develop a plan, and it's entirely reasonable to send spies to determine where to go, how to go, what are the best routes, where are the weaknesses. This is ishtadlus. Ishtadlus simply means human effort. And again, human effort is not inconsistent with divine faith. That's fundamental. When we're sick, although Hashem is the source of healing, and we must pray and do mitzvahs and give charity, we also have to go to doctors. When we need to earn money for our families, Hashem is the source of our sustenance, but we have to go to work. Although, I understand you're not getting paid yet, but you will get paid. Eventually you will get paid. This is training grounds. So, hishtadlut or ishtadlus is perfectly reasonable. It is not inconsistent with faith, as long as you know that God is the source of everything. So Ramban says, and it makes a lot of sense, there is no sin in the sending of the spies, but the sin was the report that the spies brought back, and even more so, the reaction of the people. If the spies, you know that old saying in journalism, just the facts, ma'am? Was it Jack Webb? I don't remember. Was it from Dragnet? Dragnet. Just the facts. If the spies would have just given the facts without editorial comment, that would have been fine. Let's hear about the difficulties here and there, and that's part of our need to formulate military strategy. But they don't just give the facts. They editorialize. They say, we're not going to make it. We're not strong enough. We're not good enough. They're too difficult. And they caused people to lose courage and lose faith in God and lose faith in themselves. And they cried and they cried and they cried. And it was decreed by HaKadosh Baruch Hu that instead of entering the land of Israel within a week, they were really at the border. God said, this generation shall wander around for 40 years. And they will die out gradually over those 40 years. And only the new children that were born in the desert, they will be the ones who enter the land of Israel. Because this generation has rejected me and does not have faith in me. And therefore they do not deserve the gift of the land of Israel. And thus the Israelites wandered in the desert 40 years. And two things. So, who entered the land of Israel? Well, first of all, Moses himself didn't enter, right? Remember this. Moshe dies before the Jews come to Israel. So, in a sense, Moshe didn't come in, Aaron didn't come in, Miriam didn't come in. The three biggies. But, the entire male population of the Jews that were 20 years old at the time of the Exodus, they did not come in, except for only two people. Yahushua and Caleb, who were the two good spies, who were telling the people, have faith, have faith, have faith. Believe that if Hashem gives you a challenge, He gives you the tools to rise to that challenge. So, Yahushua, Caleb came in. The new generation that was born in the desert, or that was under 20 at the time of the Exodus, came in. Because the decree is only on those who were 20. And, interestingly enough, the women, now some women may have died naturally, but women were not punished here. Because it is said that the women didn't lose their faith. The women did not sin in the chait of the meraglim. So you actually have some old women who actually entered the land of Israel. In fact, it's interesting that I just saw yesterday, I was not even aware of this. So you learn something new all the time, that Yocheved, Moshe Rabbeinu's own mother, was a very, very old woman. She actually entered the land of Israel. That's correct. She lived longer. Now, that's quite amazing. I'll tell you why it's amazing. According to rabbinic tradition, Yocheved gave birth to Moshe when she was 130, which is a supernatural miracle in and of itself. Moshe died at 120. So according to that, she was 250 years old. Yeah. She still answered. No, so I don't know. Sometimes these midrashim are not meant to be absolutely literal, but there is such a tradition that is recorded. But the fact that women did not sin with the meraglim, and they also didn't sin with the golden calf, is very, very significant.
The women didn't.
They did not. The women did not sin with the golden calf, and the women did not sin with the spies. The two big sins of the desert is very, very significant. And one of the... I'm sorry?
Didn't they take the jewelry from the women?
No, they took it from the men. The women refused to give their jewelry. Now, if you are a chauvinist, you will say, oh, they're not so righteous, they just didn't want to give up their jewelry. But no, because the proof of the pudding is, when it came to building the tabernacle, the women gave their jewelry. And they refused to give their jewelry for the golden calf. So it wasn't a jewelry thing. It was a faith in God thing. And one of the lessons is that a woman's great gift in life is the gift of emunah, the gift of faith in God. And one of the things, you look for in a wife is someone that brings faith to the table. And faith means belief that God will take care of you. Belief that God will give you the strength and the ability to do what needs to be done. And this is the great, great gift of women, the gift of emunah, the gift of faith, a faith that is sometimes greater than the man. Because the man might tend to be rational. And looking at things rationally, things look impossible. Right? How can we go to Israel? These are giants. These are horrible people. They'll kill us and smash us. Even Aliyah, a person might say, how can I move to Israel? You know, it's going to be so difficult here.
Yeah,
right, I'm saying we have some of the same types of arguments here as well. This is a land that eats you up. This is what they said, and this is what people say today. This will eat you up. And it does. I'm not going to deny it sometimes. Indeed it does. But the woman sometimes has the gift to see below the surface. To see the true reality that gets covered up with so much frustration and so much difficulty. To penetrate to the inner core. To see God and to see one's ability to cope with difficulties and to grow from them. Right? So this is something that this is our sages teach us. This was the unique perception of women in this whole area. So it is very, very, very significant that in the two major sins of the desert, people say, oh, Judaism treats women despicably and we're misogynist and the like. You really see the opposite. Women come out a lot better than men. Yeah, Judaism is anti-men. What is it? Misogynist is anti-women. Misanthrope is anti-human. I'm not sure if it means anti-men. I don't know what the word for anti-men is. What is it?
Feminist.
Okay, well, I'll accept that. But yeah. But if anything, Judaism is kind of anti-men because women come out much, much better than men in many, many episodes in the Torah itself. Okay. To go back though, people do ask an interesting question, and that is, how could the Jewish people lack such faith? I mean, remember, just a few months before, okay, it's a little more than a year now, okay, but they had gone through the Exodus, the 10 plagues, the splitting of the Red Sea. They had gone through the giving of the Torah with all of those great miracles. They're getting manna from heaven every single day. They have a traveling well that goes with them, giving them water. They are surrounded with clouds of divine glory. Now, yeah, we did that. We did have that unpleasant little detour called the sin of the golden calf, to be sure. But then, you know, that got corrected. Yom Kippur came, right? But I hope you know this. The reason why Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement is that was the day that Moses came down with the second tablets, indicating that God has forgiven the sin of the golden calf. So Yom Kippur became the Day of Atonement. Because that was the day of the forgiveness of the Chet HaEgel. So the big question is, how do you understand this? I mean, this is we say to ourselves, if only God would reveal himself to me, then I would be a believer. Well, I would have to say that's absolutely not going to always be the case, because here you have God revealing himself over and over and over again on a daily basis. And they still say, we don't believe. How do you explain that? It's very hard to even understand this. So let me share with you one explanation. That is, we have to understand that life in the desert is very, very different than life is going to be in the land of Israel. Life in the desert is actually a spiritual cocoon, a hermetically sealed environment of sanctity. They don't have to look for their sustenance, their bread. It comes every day. And as you know, the Medrash even tells us, you may have heard this, that the manna that came from heaven could taste like whatever you wanted it to taste like. If you wanted a steak, you'd have a steak. If you wanted an ice cream sundae, you'd have an ice cream sundae. You could enjoy whatever you wanted.
Parv.
Right? So, not parv, well, yeah, after the steak would have to be parv. Yeah, that's correct. although, you know, since it's from heaven, it really, in fact,
he knows.
What do they say? The commentaries discuss the question, what bracha do you make on man? Right? Everything has a bracha. That's right. So it says, so the bracha you make on the man is hamotzi lechem. Instead of saying, God brings the bread from the earth, hamotzi lechem min haaretz, Hamotzi lechem, he brings bread from the heaven. Right? So man had its own unique bread.
They would wash at the well.
Well, they'd have to wash at the well, right? By the way, we know where the well is, approximately, very, very approximately. The well is submerged near the top of the Yam Kinneret, the Sea of Galilee. The well is swimming around there, moving around there. And they say, if you drink from the waters of that well, you become very, very wise in the secrets of the Torah, if you know where it is. So they say, going back to Tzfat a little bit, the Arizal's greatest disciple was Rav Chaim Vital. So it says the Arizal went on a boat with Rav Chaim Vital on the Sea of Galilee, and the Ari knew exactly the exact place where the well of Miriam was, and he told Rav Chaim Vital to drink from that water. And from the time Rav Chaim Vital drank that water, his soul was expanded, so he was able to absorb the secrets of Kabbalah and mysticism and everything else. Unfortunately, without the Ari, I certainly cannot tell you exactly where it's located, so you keep on drinking, you might get poisoned from the pollution, unfortunately. But there is that Miriam's well that is there. So imagine life in the desert. You're surrounded by clouds of divine glory. You have the man from heaven. You have Miriam's well. You have the leadership of Moshe Rabbeinu. You're living an existence that is so close to God, where the presence of God is seen every single day, every single moment. But what's going to happen once they enter the land of Israel? There is no longer going to be the manna that comes from heaven. They're going to have to plant and harvest and thresh and do things. They're going to have to be lawyers and doctors. There's going to have to be armies that fight. They're going to have to be policemen that enforce laws. God, of course, is still in charge. But God is going to conceal his presence in the so-called real world. Now, here's the thing. When the presence of God is no longer so apparent, a number of negative things can happen. Number one, you begin to attribute your successes and your failures to you. You begin to give yourself the credit. You tend to become arrogant, prideful. The Torah itself warns the Jewish people, when you come to the land of Israel and you will achieve your great success and you will say, it is my strength and the power of my hands that has given me victory. And I'm quoting the Chumash here. And your heart will become high and mighty, and you will forget God, that is the source of your strength. So that's one thing that would happen. The other thing that would happen, almost in the opposite direction, is if I don't sense that God is with me, and I think I'm in control of things, I get fearful, I lose confidence, I lose courage, I get paralyzed. Meaning, two opposite things can happen. Either you become arrogant and conceited by attributing your success to you, or the other way, you're so broken and fearful about the vicissitudes of life that you're not able to move on. You become paralyzed with indecision. You become paralyzed with despair and depression. Moreover, there's a third problem, and that is, in the desert, we were living a totally spiritual life, so our minds could be focused on God. But once we come to Israel, we're going to have to be in business, etc., military, political. We'll have less time to learn Torah, less time to think about God. We'll become coarser, more materialistic. So this is what the Meraglim are saying. And worst of all, they knew that Moshe's going to die. They're not going to have Moshe there either. So what the Meraglim are basically saying to the people is, we believe in God, of course, but we need more time. We need more time in this hermetically sealed environment. We need more time where we learn Torah full time. We need more time where we see God's daily providence so that we internalize it enough that when we face a different world, we'll know that God is still in charge. Do you remember the old cartoon? I don't know if it's still running. Doonesbury? No, actually, it's not running anymore. But there used to be a well-known cartoon, Doonesbury, Gary Trudeau. So in one of his characters, this is years ago, I don't even remember, there was a certain character who was a perpetual student. He just wanted to stay in school. He didn't want to join the working world. So the storyline was, he was going through every graduate program the university offered. He finished medical school, he finished law school, he got a PhD in philosophy, then biology, then chemistry, then physics. These were not concurrent, these were sequential. He kept on, you know, staying in school because he kept on doing another doctorate. So in the storyline, he had reached the last doctorate the university offered. So he had, and there was no other option but going to work. And he was panicked. He says, what am I going to do? Now, of course, the truth of the matter is, in the academic world, we've invented many, many postdoc fellowships. So you can actually keep on going. But the storyline, right? Now, I don't want to, God forbid, I don't mean at all to say staying in yeshiva is comparable to that situation. Obviously not. One should stay in yeshiva as long as you can. But the sense of panic is very much the same, because the idea is that here, you're surrounded by learning, you're surrounded by prayer, you're surrounded by mitzvot, you're in the holy city, and you're in the holy Yerushalayim. And in a sense, it is easier to be connected to God when you're in this environment. But when you enter the real world, there are so many challenges. So what's interesting is, it's kind of a reversal. The way we describe Israel as compared to the diaspora is how they're describing the desert vis-a-vis Israel. You see, it's a kind of reversal. Israel now becomes the chutz la'aretz, so to speak. And the desert, pure holiness. So, the sin of the Meraglim was actually, and the sin of the reaction of the people, was actually a sin that had a good religious motivation. We need more time to be in a spiritual environment, to prepare us for the difficulties we're going to encounter in the environment of Eretz Yisrael, to rectify the hubris and arrogance we might have, to overcome the fear and paralysis, and to give us enough of a spiritual foundation so that our encounter with materialism is not going to drag us down. Well, that sounds good. That sounds reasonable. So why is it a sin? Why are they being punished? So first of all, let me point out, in a sense, when God says they're going to wander for the desert for 40 years, if you think about it, it's exactly what they asked for. We need more time. God says, okay, I'll give you more time. I'll give you 40 years. Moshe Rabbeinu lived 39 more years than he would have, because Moshe was going to die before they enter Israel. If they enter Israel now, he's going to die now. If they enter Israel 39 years from now, because it's 40 years from the Exodus, he will die then. So in a sense, God gave them, you know, the old saying, be careful what you ask for, because you might get it. God gave them exactly what they asked for, with one exception, and that is, I think their hope was, we'll have more time in the desert, then we'll come to Israel. God says, well, unfortunately, it's a package deal. You don't want to go now, then you're off, you know, you get bumped. So that they didn't ask for. They didn't ask to die in the desert, but God said they were not worthy of coming in. So, the big lesson here is this. So why is it a sin? Because the sin is, if God gives you the command, and God gives you a challenge, and God gives you a mission, then by definition, He has given you the tools to be able to accomplish that mission. If God says you're ready to go, you can't say, oh, no, I'm not. I need more time. Because that means you don't believe in God and you don't believe in yourself. God gives each person the tools to accomplish their mission in life and to rise to the challenges that God puts in their lives. Now, this is a pretty important message, I think, generally, for at least some of you. Again, we hope, all of us hope, that you will try to stay in yeshiva longer than just the minimal JLE or the J internships. And if not immediately now, eventually come back for an extended stay. Because in truth, there is nothing equivalent to full-time immersion in giving you a foundation in your Judaism. But most of us, at some point in our lives, most of you, all of you, are going to be rejoining the big bad world out there, whether it's going to school, whether it's getting a job, both, eventually entering employment. And sometimes people think, they make a certain mistake and they think, oh, well, when I'm in Jerusalem, when I'm in yeshiva, I'm a totally spiritual environment, I don't have the distractions, I don't have the other things to think about, then I can do mitzvot, then I can learn, then I can daven, then I can do everything right. But you know, once I get back to the real world, I can't be expected to live up to these standards. And that's a very, very big mistake. Because God's message to that generation is, yeah, it's great to be surrounded by spirituality. But the ultimate test of whether you've absorbed those lessons is, can you take them into the physical, material world that you're going to be entering? Meaning, if a person can only be spiritual when they're in a purely spiritual environment, they really have not internalized what those lessons are. They're simply going with the flow. So you go with the flow when it's this flow, and you go with the flow when it's that flow. That's not really meaningful change. Meaningful change is when you've picked up enough inner strength and enough knowledge, because it's a combination. There is, of course, the cognitive aspect. There's a lot of stuff to know and understand. But there's also the emotional stamina, the courage to kind of do what's right, even if other people aren't doing it. And I don't mean just ritual, but to be honest in business, let's say, even when people are cutting corners, because I do want to emphasize this, if it hasn't been emphasized, that things like morality in business is also part of Torah. It's not just keeping Shabbos, as important as that is. So to be moral in business, even when other people are cutting corners. Not to eat that ham sandwich or that McDonald's, even though you're pretty hungry. Not to give in to these things. To try to keep Shabbat, even if your roommates or other Jews in college aren't doing so. Not easy to do. People might sometimes make fun of you, they might criticize you. Although I think in the long run they will admire you for it. They will have a lot of respect for you for it. But that may come after a while. And what the Meraglim teaches us is there are times in our lives that we need the total spiritual immersion of the desert. But the ultimate goal is not the desert. The ultimate goal is when you enter the world of action, the world of materialism, you're able to bring that spirituality with you. And that exactly was God's criticism, so to speak, of the generation of the desert that felt, we can't do it. We need to be in the spiritual cocoon. Right? So that is a message to think about. And that is why, paradoxically, I come to you with a bit of a contradictory message, I guess. On one hand, I would like you to stay here, or, you know, a yeshiva, as long as you can. But on the other hand, develop the power and the strength to be able to flourish Jewishly when you're not in yeshiva, because that's really the test. If you're only going to be growing when you're here and not when you're there, then we have failed. We have not done our job as educators, as rabbis, as teachers. Okay, so that's kind of the message I wanted to share with you, and wish you well, and God willing, we should all be able to grow in the right direction. Amen. 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 Amen.